Well, this morning we begin to look at this trio of parables that Jesus gives on the subject of God's love for the lost. This morning I want to take the first two parables as a pair, and you see them, they're parallels. I see they're very similar themes, not identical, but they're parallels of one another. These first two parables, the parable of the lost sheep and the parable of the lost coin. The parable that we often call the parable of the prodigal son, as you see, is much longer and more detailed, where the first two parables, you see them focusing in on the one who is seeking and finding and rejoicing. The parable of the prodigal son focuses on three different perspectives. The prodigal son himself, the father, and the older brother. And so we'll look at that in the weeks ahead, the prodigal son. But this morning I want to focus on these two parables that Jesus gives. There is rejoicing over Jesus' seeking and finding the lost. Jesus gives these parables that are easy to understand. They have depth. They have depth, as with all of Jesus' teaching, but he gives them and in a way that is clear and easy for us to understand. It's easy to understand that if you have lost something, something of value to you, that you would rejoice when you find it. And the greater the value, the greater the rejoicing is. If you lose something as simple as a TV remote, you can't find it, and then you've spent some time looking for it, and you find it, there's a sense of joy that you have found this item that was lost, if you've lost your keys. But then, as if you just add to that, whatever has more value to you, you would rejoice more greatly. If you were out shopping and lost your wallet with cash and debit cards and all sorts of information and funding that's of value to you, and you have to backtrack through your day and where you drove and what parking lot you might have been in when you dropped it and lost it, and then you find it, there is great rejoicing because that which was of great value to you has been found. But you add to that, what about if you lose a beloved pet? Something that's to you irreplaceable. You would go diligently putting up signs and asking the neighbors if they've seen your dog and what the description is. And you would look diligently, and in finding the pet, you would rejoice. What about a child? If your child is lost, you would seek diligently, even frantically, calling everyone you knew to help seek your child. You would want to call the police. You would want them out looking. You would want people with four-wheelers and people search parties looking through the woods. And you would go through your house and you would look everywhere where you might find your child. You would want people out looking with helicopters. Have it on the evening news. My child is missing. The one that I love is gone. In finding your child, when that child is found safe and sound, having wandered out in the woods and become lost, the rejoicing in finding your little one would be great. You would want to call for a feast, a meal to celebrate. You would call everyone you knew. You would blast it on the evening news, "My child has been found. Found safe and sound and brought home." Here Jesus deals with eternal souls. Souls that he loves, that he seeks for. And in finding them, there is great rejoicing. Rejoicing in heaven. But what about rejoicing on earth? And that's really what he's dealing with here, isn't it? Look at that first verse, or the first two verses. "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled." They grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Something that is causing joy in heaven, something over which the angels are rejoicing, those pure and holy beings that do the will of God day and night, are rejoicing. Because these sinners, these filthy, these vile people, these people that have shunned and rebelled against God's law, have been coming to Jesus. They have been coming to God in the flesh to learn of him, to learn from him, to sit under his teaching. These people who have cast aside God's law and live openly evil lives, they are coming to Christ. And what do the Pharisees and religious leaders do? They grumble. It is not in this passage being done on earth as it is in heaven. And so Jesus teaches through these parables. This is a reprimand for those who would not rejoice at the lost being found. In the context, you remember that In the previous chapter, Jesus had been dealing with the ruler of the Pharisees, who had invited him to his house and given a banquet for him, and given a feast, and on a Sabbath day, it was Sabbath dinner, and Jesus spoke to him about who he was inviting to that feast. He was inviting his family members and those who were of note in society, those who were good people, the good people, the clean people, the one who were he considered his equals. But Jesus told him to invite the poor and the crippled and the lame and the blind, and he would be blessed because they couldn't repay him. And then Jesus went on to teach the other man that spoke about the blessing of eating bread in the kingdom of God, and said that what a blessing it would be. But Jesus said, not so fast, because you may be presuming too much that you would eat in the kingdom of God. Because there are those who have been invited and yet refuse to come. They have accepted the invitation and have refused to come. And who then is the servant sent out to find? It's the ones in the highways, in the byways, on the roads and in the hedges. The people that are unlovely, that are unfit for a civilized company, the ones who are not normally invited, the ones who you would not normally want to associate with, and those are the ones who are then invited to the banquet. And so really this follows then with Jesus' teaching as he brings this home to them, that they're not doing what God does. They're not rejoicing in what God does. They are not following after the true God. Instead, they have created their own standards, creating their own religion. So first of all, Jesus condemns the self-righteous. Jesus condemns the self-righteous. And so we have here this parable, these two parables, I should say. The one of the lost sheep and then of the lost coin. If you notice, there appears to be in Jesus' parables a building of value. There's one sheep out of 100 sheep. And then there's one coin out of 10 coins. And then there's one son out of 2 sons. Jesus points to this sheep. A sheep in a flock of 100. And the one is lost. And the shepherd goes and he seeks. And he leaves the rest. And he goes and looks for that one. He looks for the lost one. He will not stop until he has found the one that is lost. The woman, she will not stop sweeping and looking under every couch and cushion until she finds the coin that is lost. She's seeking the lost. I want you to notice that this is within the covenant community. So the original context here is a reference to the covenant community. It does have broader application. This does have broader application in our day, and we can apply this generally to the lost of the world. But the original context here is within the covenant community, within the Jewish community. This is one sheep who has left the sheepfold. This is one who used to be a part of that house or is identified with that house. It's a sheep, not a goat or a cow or something else. It's one who has left the sheepfold. In the prodigal son, it's a son who leaves his father's house, who abandons it. He leaves his father's God. And you remember that Jesus came on this earth, yes, to seek and to save the ones who are lost, but specifically he came to Israel, to the Jews. So let's look at a couple of passages. Just as a reminder that Jesus initially came to the Jews and then commissioned his apostles to go to the Gentiles later. So first of all, Matthew 10. In verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent out, he sends out the 12 apostles, instructing them, go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then in Matthew chapter 15, verse 24, Jesus is speaking to the Canaanite woman who is coming to him and asking for his healing of her, that he would cast the demon out of her daughter. And he sends her away, and the disciples ask him to send her away. And Jesus' response, when the disciples say, send this woman away, Jesus answers, not, no, this is, I've come for her. But he answers, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And if you remember that story, then Jesus does show mercy because she comes with humility before him. She doesn't try to convince him through reason or say that he's being a bigot, but try to guilt trip him, but instead she comes with humility and says, yes, Lord, but that she might eat from the crumbs of the table that was set. In Mark chapter 6, Jesus calls the people. He sees them coming to him and he has compassion, it says in Mark 6, because they're coming like sheep or as sheep without a shepherd. Jeremiah 50. God says, my people have been lost sheep. Their shepherds have led them astray. Jesus would come to save the Gentiles, but the first application of this is actually for those who have left the truth. The lost in this are those who have left the covenant community, have abandoned the truth that they knew, and have gone astray. Now you have the 99 sheep. Those who need no repentance. There are a couple of possibilities on this. One of the possibilities is that since Jesus says there in Luke 15, verse 7, that there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance, that figured here by the 99 sheep who didn't go astray, that those are the righteous people. Those are the ones who have already repented and who are already living in obedience. That seems plausible. It seems like a good explanation. But the problem is there then no rejoicing over those who have grown up in the church? Is there less rejoicing over someone who has grown up as a believer in the church and known Christ all their lives, and are they somehow in heaven inferior to those who were vile sinners and then have been found? Part of the problem here, I think, is an interpretive problem, or an interpretive way of translating the passage. So Jesus says in verse 7, just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven, or greater joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. The words greater or more, if you have a New American Standard, it's italicized because it's not in the Greek. Here is Young's literal translation, which is another interpretation which is faithful to the original Greek. It says, I say to you that so joy shall be in the heaven over one sinner reforming rather than over 99 righteous men who have no need of reformation. Young's literal, it's exactly what it says. It takes the Greek as literally as possible and translates it as literally as possible into English. But if this is the proper translation, rather than, or the meaning of it, which there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents, or rather than over the 99, then what this means is that there are those who have a righteousness who don't believe they have any need of repentance. Rather than true righteousness, this would then be a self-righteousness, an ungodly righteousness. Remember back in Luke chapter 5, when we looked at that Jesus said it was those who were sick who need a physician, not the healthy. The sinners, the ones who knew they were sinners, the tax collectors were the ones who knew that they were sick. The Pharisees thought of themselves as the healthy. They didn't need a physician because they were healthy. But it wasn't that they were healthy. It was their belief that they had no need of repentance. And Jesus does refer to their righteousness, the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. If unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. They had a righteousness, but not God's righteousness, not a righteousness that leads to life. I believe that's what this Jesus is referring to here. The 99 sheep aren't safe. They aren't those who are safe from eternal fire, from the judgment of God. Rather, they are the ones who believe in themselves to have the righteousness they need, and they need no repentance because they don't believe they need repentance. They have never become lost before God. But what does the scripture say? Are there those who need no repentance? We just read Isaiah chapter 53 a little bit earlier. How many have gone astray like lost sheep? A few. Some who have done really bad things have gone astray like lost sheep. No. Isaiah says all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Every person who is saved, every sheep who is sought and found is one who needs repentance. So there is then rejoicing in heaven because that one who is lost is now found. And there is rejoicing over one rather than over 99 who don't believe they have any need for repentance. There is rejoicing in heaven over one vile sinner who comes to Christ and repentance rather than over the 99 people who sit in the pews and look the part and feel themselves to be righteous and they're really nice people and they dress nice on Sunday morning and they're not doing anything especially scandalous, but they also have no real heart for Christ. They have not come before God in humility and realizing themselves to be lost without a Savior. There is no rejoicing in heaven over someone who is nice, who is good by the world's standards, who just attends church and is religious. You see, Jesus isn't looking for the largest quantity of people who will make a decision for him, the largest number of people who will externally look like they're good people, that they're clean and without problems and just all of the sins that they have are swept under the rug and covered and kept as skeletons in the closet, never to be revealed. That's not what God is looking for. Jesus didn't come to save the self-righteous. He came to save the lost, to save sinners. Jesus does come to seek the lost. Jesus is the seeker of sinners. And the people who were coming to him here were those who really were sinners. They were vile. The tax collectors. Think of Zacchaeus. Well-known tax collector. He was part of a despised class. It's well-known that that the Jewish society despised tax collectors. And there was good reason for that, because it is well known they were a part of a society that supported the Roman government. They were the ones who went on behalf of the Roman government to collect taxes for this oppressive, tyrannical government that had come and taken over their country. They were representatives of the oppressor of their people. And so the tax collectors saw an opportunity to enrich themselves on the backs of their countrymen by assisting an evil government. And they did enrich themselves. You see that with Zacchaeus. When he repents and comes to Christ, as we'll see in a few chapters as we come to that later on in Luke, when Zacchaeus comes, he acknowledges that his extortion, that he had been skimming, he'd not just been taking what the government required, but he had been helping himself to extra because he had this position of authority where he could cause the people through fear and through force to give more than was necessary so that he might enrich himself. And he realized and acknowledged that he was a thief. So when he comes to true repentance before Christ, when he comes to listen to him, in his repentance, he does what is just and gives recompense. He pays back. He pays back extra above what he had stolen. These are the people that the Pharisees, the religious people, despised because they looked like sinners. It was obvious that they were sinners. You remember some weeks back when we were looking at the woman who anointed Jesus' feet and washed them and wiped them down with her hair. That woman, they said, if Jesus was really a prophet, he would know that she was a sinner, what type of person she was that was touching him. Because they believed that even these vile people that looked the part, that were openly sinners, that even being having them close to you, and especially having them touch you, would make you ceremonially unclean. You needed to be cleansed from these people. And these are the people that Jesus came to save. While the Pharisees were trying to shove them farther out, Jesus came to seek them and to save them. For Zacchaeus, Jesus said and to him, today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. It might be objected that aren't the people coming to Jesus? And how can we say that Jesus is the one seeking them? You see that with the sheep has left the fold. It has gone away. It is out in the mountains somewhere in the wilderness. And then Jesus pictures himself as the good shepherd going over through the rocks and caves and wilderness to go and find the sheep and then save the sheep and brings the sheep back on his shoulders. But haven't the people here in the passage, they're drawing near to him. Verse 1, the tax collectors and sinners are drawing near to Jesus. Aren't they doing this of their own free will? Aren't they doing this? And so really what can Jesus really say he's seeking them out when they're actually coming to him? Zacchaeus was seeking him out. So how could Jesus be taking credit for this? But what is it that causes someone to come? You see, Jesus here, remember who he is. Second person of the Trinity. God himself come in the flesh for what purpose? To seek and to save the lost. Jesus came from the glory that was rightfully His, came down to earth, put Himself there among them. Oftentimes the idea is given of salvation, that Jesus makes salvation possible, that Jesus died so that salvation would be available to anybody who wanted it, and there's no guarantee of who will want it, that He just came to make it available to people. The illustration is used of a boat, a man is drowning in the ocean, and the boat comes by and a life ring is thrown in. And all you have to do is then reach out and grab it. All you have to do is cling to it. That's not the picture that Jesus gives, is it? These people that are the sheep that needs rescuing, the coin that is lost, Jesus comes seeking them. His love for them is before their coming to Him. And it's through the work of the Holy Spirit. You see the whole Trinity together working for the salvation, the finding of these lost sinners. God the Father, God sent His Son, for God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son. The Son coming to earth and dying and seeking and making salvation, making it not only possible, but seeking the lost themselves, preaching to them, teaching them. The Holy Spirit working in them so that they realize that they are the lost. Coming to Jesus as the Savior. It's not of themselves. As Paul says in Ephesians 2, it's by grace, through faith, not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, lest anyone should boast. This is all of God. It's all of Christ. And who are these ones who are lost and then are found? They are the ones who come, who understand, I am a sinner, I am vile before God, and they repent. The lost sheep, the one that is lost and then found, is a picture of the sinner who repents. There will be joy in heaven, more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. You see the need there for repentance. It's not enough to simply come to Jesus, make a decision for Jesus, or live a good life. If you have not repented before God, if you have not recognized yourself to be a vile sinner and repented before God, you are not one of the found sheep. There is no rejoicing over one who is self-righteous. In heaven, there is no rejoicing over a person who is secure in themselves. There is joy in heaven rather over one sinner who repents. How do you know that you're one of the sheep who has been found by Jesus Christ? If you're a sinner who has repented, that's the evidence, the fruit of Jesus finding you. And this is good news for sinners. This is good news because you have sinned. All have sinned. This morning, are you a sinner? Have you repented? I've known some who have said, my sins are too great. How could Jesus Christ possibly forgive me? I'm too bad of a person. I should have been good and I wasn't. But see, that's proud. That's pride that says my sins are too great for Christ. Do you believe that your sins are greater than Christ? Too powerful for God the Son to save? Would you call him a liar? He says, I've come to seek and to save the lost. He's come as the physician to save sinners, to save those who are sick, to bring them out of death into his marvelous light. Would you call him a liar by saying, no, you haven't. You've only come to save those people whose sins are lighter, aren't as grievous as mine. Do not call Jesus a liar in your actions by saying that your sins are too great for him to save, that his blood will not cover your sins. Perhaps this morning you are a person who has never come to Christ in repentance. Jesus Christ is the Savior of sinners. Those who do not repent, those who do not come to the Good Shepherd, will face the judgment on their own and face the penalty due to sin. Due for sin, the great judge, Jesus Christ, will be the great judge in that day who sits in judgment over the sinner. But Jesus Christ has come to save sinners. Do you see his love here? He is the shepherd who goes out through the hills, through the rocks and the valleys, seeking for the sheep. He comes because he loves the souls, the eternal souls of the sinner. He loves the sinner so much that he would give his life to save you. His blood to wash away your sins. Come to Christ. Repent. Repent as Zacchaeus repented, as these tax collectors and sinners in this passage. They didn't come to Christ with self-righteousness. You see, what the Pharisees wanted out of these people, the sinners and the tax collectors, the people that looked like sinners, what they wanted from them was to come to clean up their lives, to have good actions, to look like moral people, and then bring that to God. So fix your life first, become a righteous person, at least righteous in your own lives, and then come to God. And then come to Jesus. But that is not what Jesus says. There is no rejoicing in heaven over someone who comes clothed in their own righteousness, because all our righteousness are as disgusting, filthy rags. The Pharisees had it wrong. You are not to come to Christ after you have fixed yourself, after you've made yourself a nice person. And then come to Jesus because you're fit and you look the part. Rather, you come to Christ as a sinner in your vile sins and you humble yourself before God and repent. Repentance is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin, an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. And there is joy. There is rejoicing in heaven. There is rejoicing in heaven when Jesus accomplishes what he came to do, releasing the captives from the strong man. As he released that poor woman who is the one who is hunched over, we read of, who had been captive, made captive by Satan. In that circumstance, once again, you saw the Pharisees, the religious leaders, not wanting her to come to Jesus to be released from Satan, but Jesus, the Savior, releases her from the power of the devil. And in heaven they rejoice. The angels rejoice over Jesus, the one who is the joy of heaven, because he has gone to save the sinners, those vile, those filthy creatures, and deliver them, to wash them, to make them new. Make them creatures worthy of standing before God in glory. Do you rejoice over sinners being saved? Do you rejoice? Do you have the attitude of the Pharisees? If someone comes into worship and they don't, they look like a sinner. They're unkempt. Maybe they smell bad. They have colored hair and they just look like sinners. Perhaps, what kind of a person would make you uncomfortable in church? We're comfortable when we're dressed nicely and when everybody looks like they're supposed to be there and their lives are clean and they're not in scandalous sin, and we're comfortable with that. But what if somebody came into worship and they didn't look like you? Would you rejoice that they are coming to Christ to hear the gospel? Would it be joy with you as it would be with the angels? So, dear people, if you are a sinner, come to Christ. He's come to seek and to save sinners. If you're a believer, rejoice, because you know what Jesus Christ has done for you. You know what he has done for your soul in purchasing you out of your filth, out of your sin, and cleansing you. And so when you see somebody else who is coming to Christ, you rejoice over that. There is joy because Jesus is doing for that person what he did for you. Rejoice in what heaven rejoices over. Jesus is himself the joy and the glory of heaven, the one through whom all things were created. And he, that glorious one, the joy of heaven, came to earth to seek and to save sinners like you and me, to seek you and save you. Heaven's joy has come to earth for the lost. And in doing so, he brings thunderous rejoicing in heaven. Brothers and sisters, as it is in heaven, so may it be on earth. Let's pray. Lord our God, we give you thanks that Jesus Christ has come to save sinners. We are sinners. Help us to rejoice when others come to Christ, when they come to hear. Help us to be those who are repentant, who come to you in humility, not with self-righteousness, not clothed in our own righteousness and feeling that we need no repentance. But help us to see our need to repent, to come to you in humility. Lord, what a marvelous mystery it is that we are of such great worth to you, vile as we are, sinners that we are of such great worth to you, that you would seek us, that you would look for us and find us and save us and then rejoice over us. What a marvel. What a mystery it is. Oh Lord, we thank you. We thank you for Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd, in whose name we pray. Amen.